Shalom, everyone, and welcome to our broadcast this evening. Glad to have you here. This is Line of Land Ministries. I'm Monty Judah, director of the ministry, and we're going to have a question and answer program. Tonight, I'm joined by my son, Ephraim, and he will be assisting me. He'll be asking the questions, and then I will be attempting to answer, and maybe Ephraim can help me with some of the answers.
If I've got something to say, I'll throw something in.
Well, all right, very good. Well, without any further ado, let's commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll begin to answer some of the questions that have been sent in to us. Father, thank you for this evening and this program, and Lord, we ask that the questions that are sent in from the different brethren, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit in giving good answer to them, that it would be edifying and building them up in their most holy faith. Thank you, Lord, for all of our brethren and their interest in your word and in your ways. Teach us, Lord, according to your Holy Spirit, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Ephraim, what do we have first?
We have a question from Deborah. Deborah says this. She says, I am a Gentile. My friend invited me to a Messianic synagogue, and I felt more accepted there than in my own church, physically and spiritually. Is it wrong for me to go to a Messianic synagogue, being that I am not Jewish, and do what they do and follow Torah? So she doesn't follow Torah, is what she's saying. I love God and Jesus. I have got a great hunger to learn more.
All right. Well, Deborah's question is a great question, and I hope that, Deborah, that you'll listen to my answer, particularly on this part. The world has been divided by Judaism and by Christianity into Jews and Gentiles, and you're following that basic definition. But that's not how the Bible divides us. The Bible divides us as believers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and unbelievers of the God of Israel. That's how the Bible and how the Lord sees us. And the Torah teaches us that Abraham, when God called Abraham, it was so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's not just a Jewish thing. The Torah, the commandments, the feasts, the festivals, Sabbath, they're not just Jewish things. These are things that God gave to all of mankind that believes in the God of Israel. So I am pleased to hear the testimony that you've gone to a Messianic synagogue and you were well received. Thank you, Lord, for that. But let me just say to you, because of the promises made to Abraham, you are fully a part of the faith. If you believe in the Messiah, then you're of the seed of Abraham. The scripture teaches us. And I pray that you will continue on your journey of growing and learning about the Lord, about the Messiah, the King of Israel, and that you're part of the Commonwealth of Israel, and that these things, the synagogue and those things there, they belong to you as well. So I encourage you to grow in your faith and continue to attend where you're learning that.
Amen. Next question that we have is kind of a timely one, if I do say so myself. It's from Chris. He asks, what is your view on the Pledge of Allegiance? Do you find that it is wrong for a keeper of Torah to make an oath of this sort? I have a lot of family that serve. I respect and always have respected what they've done for their country. It's always been very emotional.
Well, you're absolutely right. The Pledge of Allegiance is like an oath, and the Torah teaches us that we should not be cavalier about entering into an oath. It's a very serious matter. The Messiah said we should be very careful when we do that. We enter into those kinds of vows and oaths when we get married, a pretty serious matter. And when we state the Pledge of Allegiance, when we take an oath to serve in the country, that's to be taken very seriously. God will hold us to account for it. Now, the Lord's also told us that in whatever nation where we're living at, that we're to be subject to the authorities of that nation, that we're be a good citizens of that nation, and to be a responsible person who's living in that place, in that land. Now, ultimately, we know the Lord's going to come back and there's only going to be one kingdom. That will be the Lord's kingdom. But at the moment, while we're in different nations, the Lord teaches us and instructs us to be good citizens. In my own testimony, I grew up going to school saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I recognized I was in the United States. In fact, my mother used to tell me I should should always thank God I was born in this country. I might not have been born. So I had a love of country, inbred into me from the very beginning, a love of country. I went to the military service. I took an oath of military service to protect and defend the Constitution from all enemies, foreign and domestic. By the way, that oath has not gone away, even though I left my active duty military service. And I've taken vows to be in covenant with my wife, and to this day, I still keep those. And I do not walk away from those. So there should be no chagrin. There should be no concern whatsoever doing those things. God has commanded us to be good citizens. And those are proper things that go with citizenship.
So Scripture says for us to let our yes be yes and our no be no.
Well, that's where the Messiah was saying, don't make an oath for everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you should be very careful about when you make vows and when you make oaths and so forth. So they should be few mm-hmm. and far between. But when you do them, God holds you to them.
Very good. All right, we have a question from Rachel. We actually got several questions on this topic. Another one from Vladimir. Rachel asks her question this way. She says, "Where do we go when we die? I almost died in a hospital, and she said she saw two beings, and she had a great peace and shalom and no pain in that situation, but then she came out of it." And then she specifically asks about the reference in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Well, let me go ahead and read that and to kind of set up the question here. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in the house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose in God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So she asks, does this passage mean that we are with Christ after we die? I mean, we are eternal beings, right? According to John 3:16, please explain in some way, say that we are asleep in the grave. Others say we are with the Lord as soon as we die. So really, how would we balance out being with Christ after we die or being asleep in the grave?
Well, first of all, before we get into the questions about the afterlife, let's go ahead and be honest about this. I'm not there yet, so I really can't speak directly to it. What we're given is a few passages of Scripture in which that it alludes to it. It tries to explain some of it to us. The Messiah, we believe in the resurrection of the Messiah. He spoke about certain things, after death things. We have a number of passages like this, and this is the one where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and about being asleep in the Lord. So let's just make sure that we understand what Paul's really saying here to get the proper context. He uses a metaphor. He says that our mortal frame is a little bit like a tent. Well, a tent is a shelter. It's a structure that it covers you. But he speaks of eternity as though it's a building. It's a permanent thing. And eternal life is permanent as opposed to mortal life is temporary. So we are mortals. We're in this temporary state. We're in this like a tent, and we're looking forward to being in the building, in the covering of the Lord. And so what he's talking about is the transition from when you end your mortal life and you make your way into eternity, that there's this transition of coming out of a very temporary thing, your life, to a more eternal thing, a greater thing with the Lord. And whereas we have received the Spirit of God now to assist us and to help us with that, there we're in the presence of God. And that's how the metaphor comes across. My expectation, and I'll just give this from, shall we say, empirical information that we have, this reference of the scripture, other testimonies that come. And I'll share kind of a personal note with you. My own mother had two after-death experiences and recounted to me and to my siblings about these events. And when she finally did pass, she absolutely had no fear whatsoever of passing at all. She had no fear of death whatsoever. She had the classic thing that you hear about people who give testimonies, that she was in a very pleasant place. It was a place that had light. It was a place where she felt loved. There was no contention, no problem. She had great peace about it, and so forth. So it was a very pleasant place where she went to. I would imagine that being in the presence of God, it would be something similar to that. God is light. It's a very pleasant place. There's no sin. There's no disparity between you and the Lord. Everything is good. And so that's my expectation, that when people pass, that's, especially believers, that's where they go to. We have other testimonies of other people who have different experiences, and they don't necessarily have testimonies of faith. Now, can I tell you precisely exactly what's going to happen? No, I can't. All I can do is relay on the scant information that we have about this subject. But I can say this. We have these incredible promises of God that says that when we do pass as mortals, that our spirit doesn't die and doesn't go to the grave. Our souls don't die and go to the grave. We continue to live in some dimension beyond this mortal dimension, and it involves God in eternity. And so that's the hope of the resurrection, as we call it. That's the hope that we have in the Lord called eternal life. And that's what the Messiah came and promised us, that he would give us the gift of eternal life for those things. So that's probably as far as I can take the subject, short of being there myself.
Right. Little thing that I would add to that is that I've heard it said multiple times that, you know, those that after they die, they're asleep in the Lord. Well, if you think about that, when you go to sleep, you dream. Sometimes you dream, sometimes you don't. And you have no concept of time. You have no
Correct.
Concept of the passage of time, how long you've been there, how long you've been asleep. You might have a long dream and find,
Right.
wake up in the middle of the night and find out you were only sleeping for an hour.
Right.
And so in the concept of when we dream, the scripture talks about giving dreams and giving visions to people.
Right.
And sometimes people have a dream and they feel like it was a message from the Lord in the process of when they actually fell asleep. So would it almost, maybe this is just my opinion, but when you are in a dream state, it's almost like that's an opportunity for the Lord to speak to you, speak to your spirit, speak to you while your body is occupied and down. You're almost in the presence of the Lord. So in a sense, I would almost say that if you say that you're asleep in the Lord, but then you're questioning, well, does that mean you're with the Lord? I think they sometimes can be one and the same, because the Father actually uses that.
Well, not only that,
time
but
to be with you.
Yeah, I would agree with what you're saying there, Ephraim. The asleep thing, when you're asleep, time doesn't affect you. Time is not relevant to you. By the way, when you slip into eternity, time no longer is relevant. You're in eternal time.
Mm-hmm.
So earthly time doesn't have any bearing. So I've always viewed that verse about being asleep in the Lord is that you've moved into the dimension where time doesn't affect you. It's not that you go into a unconscious state and you're not aware of anything.
Right.
It's rather, it's talking about that you're no longer subject to what we call time here as a mortal.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reference that it's really making.
All right. I think that's good. Another question. That's maybe a little bit on the heels, but different all the same. Rick asks, specifically referencing Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. I believe this is referencing after the kingdom. It says this, after the tribulation, the dead will rise along with those who are alive at the end of the tribulation and rule with Jesus Yeshua for 1,000 years. What happens after the 1,000 years? Satan will again appear and be defeated, and the non-believer will be judged. But then what? Will we still live here on earth? Will we go to heaven and live with Jesus and the Father for eternity or remain here in the New Jerusalem. So kind of like taking it even another step further as far as...
Well, first of all, let's get the sequence here straight. There are two resurrections the Bible specifically, emphatically addresses into the future. The first resurrection, which is the resurrection to life, which is part of those who join the Messiah in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. Tribulation saints are part of it, saints of the past. We all get to live in the kingdom with the Messiah for 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years proceeds along, and then all of a sudden toward the end of it, there's this other event that we have very few prophecies about, and it says that Satan is released from the bottomless pit, and he's permitted to attempt to deceive all of the peoples again. Now, why this happens, I'm not quite sure. In fact, my number one question when I get to see the Messiah is, why, if you've got him bound up in the pit, why is he getting released? I'm sure the Messiah is going to have a great answer for me on that. It'll make perfect sense at that time. But in any case, the Scripture says that's what happens. Now, who is it that's being deceived? Because you and I, at the moment, we have the promise of no second death when we go into the kingdom. But the thing that we always forget is there's going to be new people coming into the kingdom. There will be no end to the increase. And that's a reference to there will be a tremendous number of people born into the kingdom. It may be, and this is pure speculation on my part, it may be that they have to go through one more final test. And that Satan, Hasatan, comes in an attempt to deceive them. In any case, he is soundly and completely defeated. And then we have an event, the prophecies are referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It says, now at that point, we join with the Messiah, seated with him to judge the nations. Now, who is it that we're judging? Well, the mortals that were formerly in the world that didn't make it into the millennial kingdom, that's when the resurrection of the dead takes place. All of the previous peoples of the world, they're resurrected and now they come to judgment. That's at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we're sitting with the Messiah to render judgment with the Messiah on them. Plus whoever was deceived by Hasatan in the final event. That's when the final judgment. Okay, so we have the Great White Throne Judgment. We've decided for eternity wherever it's going to be. And what do we do next? Well, the Scripture doesn't really say. All we have in the Scripture is this is what God has planned this week. Mm-hmm. We don't know what God has planned for next week. A week being a 7,000-year period. But I'm certain that in the Messianic kingdom, we will learn of other future things to come in eternity. But the one thing that it seems to mark the front end and the back end of the Messianic kingdom is those who belong to the Lord are raised to live in the kingdom with the Lord. Those that are to be judged, they're kept, and then they are raised at the last to be judged. So that's the basic layout that the prophecy gives to us. And so let me just add this one other thing. I call all of this area of study, I call it tangential theology. For those of you who know a little bit about geometry, a tangent is that thing that's right on the edge of something. For example, here's my cup, and this is looking at the face of the cup, but right on this edge, you can see this edge. This is the tangent. You're having a tangential view. It's at the edge of the cup. Now, if I turn the cup, you can see the cup very plainly. But from this perspective, you only get to see a little bit. And quite honestly, you don't see enough to really understand it fully and clearly. Mm-hmm. So you know it's there, but you tend to have to speculate to try to figure out. You're hoping it's something similar to that you can see. And so that's what we're really doing. When we talk about at the end of the millennial kingdom, we are way out on the edge of the prophetic story that's been given to us. And the best most of what we talk about is pure speculation. We think it's a continuation of the same principles of the Lord and the belief, just like this cup, we believe it to be round and so forth. But we really don't know for certain, can't speak to it dogmatically and with great certainty, but we have a hint of what it is. And the bottom line is it appears it's going to be okay for us and not okay for the enemies of the Lord. So that's about the only thing that we really can conclude.
I think that's a good rule of thumb to live by, whether you're in this age or the millennial kingdom. I think you should always live thinking that, it's good for those that believe. And
right. That's the overarching thing. And believe me, it's good counsel. You should do what the Lord says. It's not good counsel for you to separate yourself from the Lord.
I think that kind of brings the application back to today.
Yeah.
I think when
yeah.
we're talking about that subject. All right. We have another question. Question is from Rachel, saying this: I don't feel good about Christmas trees and Santa Claus, as do many of us. No one said to me, don't do this or that. I just feel like I had a revelation from the Lord that it is pagan, and I know that there are scriptures that talk about pagan things and so forth. Please advise, as I'm being asked to help at a local church for their Christmas fair. I'm not comfortable being around trees and Santa Claus and so forth. I much prefer celebrating Hanukkah, as I've enjoyed the other fall feasts. It brings me closer to the Lord, even though people here in Cyprus don't understand me or my revelation from the Lord and the beauty of the values of Torah.
Let me take you to a passage in Acts chapter 15, which addresses new people coming into the faith of the Messiah. And James, at that time, is there holding the Council of Jerusalem. The question is, what do we do with these new Gentile believers that are coming into the faith? And that's what they're struggling with. Exactly what should we be emphasizing, what should we do? Well, there's three things that emphatically come out of that discussion. And this is called the letter to the Gentiles. This is base instruction that all of the apostles agreed to. That this is, as new people come in, these are the three essentials that we should be teaching them to begin with. The first was to abstain from idolatry. The second was to abstain from eating the detestable, and the third was to stop transgressing the commandments of God and perversion. And so these were counted as three essentials. Well, in fact, that's a repeat of the teaching of Leviticus 17 and 18, what's called the heart of the Torah. When new messianic believers come in and you're beginning to follow the Torah and learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the first things the Holy Spirit's going to confront you with is these three things. One is the issue of idolatry, the issue of kosher, eating the unclean, the detestable. And the third is to change your behaviors and to begin to follow the commandments of the Lord. And in particular, it emphasizes sexual perversions, because most of the peoples of the nations come out of that kind of culture and environment. And so it stresses those and essentially says these are the essentials that you must begin with first. And that's how you can join into the assembly so that you can be taught the other commandments of the Lord. So let's talk about this one about idolatry. Because a lot of Christians tend to view this, that that's a sin of the ancients. You know, that's ancient stuff. But, the worst that we have, the expression of idolatry, is making other priorities above the Lord. Like football, the fanatics, kind of thing. That's the best thing to come up with. No, the Lord is talking about a whole series of things that most Christians aren't aware of. Idols are things that we bow down to. Things that we worship, things that we adore. And one class of idols that is very emphatic, the Lord says, is that you will not set up a tree near me. And so it was forbidden for any tree to be growing or set up any pole of wood, like a totem pole, whatever, near his altar. It was to be completely clean around his altar and around his temple and where he'd be worshipped. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, gives us a very emphatic definition of this idolatry by describing a man who goes out into the forest and he cuts down an evergreen tree. And he drags it home. He hooks boards to the bottom of it so it won't teeter or totter. He sets it in his house and he decorates it with gold and silver. I mean, for crying out loud, for Jeremiah chapter 10, man, if that's not describing the old Christmas tree scene, that we're talking about today. But he emphatically says that this is idolatry. Emphatically, that this is a powerful symbol of what idolatry is all about. Now, I've had lots of Christian friends say to me, well, we don't treat it as an idol. That's not the way we regard it. And I said, you know what? I believe you. In your heart, I don't think that you're trying to pursue idols. Except for that part, when you bend down before the tree to get the blessings out from under it, that's when you really do look like an idolater then. That's the part that really gets you. And so a lot of Messianics are coming in, and the Holy Spirit's doing this. You're absolutely right. We don't have to go out and emphatically state this to new Messianics. The Holy Spirit quickens in you and says, there's certain customs, certain things that you've been doing, that you're a part of the land, that are things the Lord doesn't want anymore in your life or in your home. So for this person who sent the question in, welcome to the wonderful world of Messianic faith. All of us have gone through this. We came out of a Christmas tradition, especially here in America, and we've moved away from it. We don't have anything more to do with it. Now, some families still have family get-togethers. Nothing wrong with family get-togethers. But the whole Christmas tree and the whole Christmas story thing, we all know, is hokey. It's tradition. It's American culture. And the Lord has specifically said such things do fit into the category of idolatry, and he wants them stopped. Mm-hmm. And so if we're going to say that we follow the Messiah, that we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then his definition of idolatry has to be the one that we use, mm-hmm. not ours.
Right. Would you suggest to her, because I think the question asks, would she still be in fellowship with
right.
the congregant, with the fellowship that's there?
Here's the general counsel I've given, and I give this not as specific counsel, but as general counsel. Don't give up on grandma and the love of your family, or having a family dinner and family get together. Don't stop that.
Or extended family.
But you can, but you can let them know that there's a line now where you're at, that there's certain things that you will participate in, certain things you will not participate in. And just ask them gently to respect that. And generally, this is what usually happens, it will open the dialogue for them to ask you about your faith. Now, when they start asking questions about your faith, now you have this wonderful opportunity to start sharing your faith.
Right.
Without necessarily trying to force it down their throat or whatever. And do understand that for a lot of people, they love this dearly. For some families, this is probably the strongest family element of love and family that they have. And so, be sensitive. Be careful. You're not trying to offend them about their love. What you're trying to do is you are trying to set an example of following God correctly.
Amen. The next question that we have comes from Brooke. It's on the subject of kosher. And Brooke asks this. What does do not cook a kid in its mother's milk, which appears a total of 3 times in the Torah, twice in Exodus, once in Deuteronomy, what does it mean? To be kosher, are we permitted to cook meat with dairy together?
Judaism will tell you that you can't mix dairy with meat on the basis of the scripture. And you're right, this particular statement is given 3 specific times. So let me repeat the statement again. Do not boil the kid in the mother's milk. That means that you would have the mother, you would have the kid, you're doing the slaughter, you're doing the things. And why would you boil meat in milk? Why would you do that? Well, obviously you're making some sort of fanciful dish. And by the way, in the ancients, this was a high form of worship. This was a high ritual. This was a great, bizarre meal for them to do it. He was basically saying, abstain from that kind of thing. Abstain from that kind of a meal. If you look at other passages of Scripture, one of the things that God tells us about the whole process of slaughtering animals, making them kosher, fit, and proper, is that we are to sanctify the life of the animal. That the blood, which is the life of the animal, we're to give that back to the earth. We're not supposed to consume that. That we can have the flesh of the animal, but not the life of the animal. Well, to a kid, what is the life to the kid? The milk. The milk is the thing that is the life to the kid. Mm-hmm. Well, if we're not supposed to eat the blood of the animal, which is the life of the animal, it would follow that we don't eat those things that symbolize life to the young. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I really view this passage. It's not about abstention of dairy from meat, which is what Judaism has turned it into. I think it has to do with the greater issues of the sanctity of life. Let us, when we consume meat tissue that was a living creature beforehand, that it's given its life for us to have life, that we sanctify the life of the animal and that we honor the life of the animal. There's very strict laws with regard to the proper koshering of an animal. And again, most of them have to do with the sanctity of the life of the animal that has been slaughtered so that we might have food. And I think the milk that belonged to the kid is just as powerful a symbol as the blood of the animal was to the original animal as well.
Right. In two of the times where that is listed, it's listed right next to the commandments dealing with the Feast of First Fruits. So I think actually that also that it's addressing something very specific at that time. First Fruits also falls at the same time that we know Easter falls as well. So I think in the ancients that was a really common practice to celebrate this new life in this very bizarre way that time.
You're right. In the spring equinox
right.
and the fall equinox in the pagan religions, those are high times.
Mm-hmm.
The new when the sun suddenly was appearing as much as it was dark, mm-hmm. you know, on the earth, that was a transitional time. And the ancients would key off of those natural things and form their religions
Them. So it was a fertility thing probably in the ancient time.
All the ancient religions, all the pagan religions have all kinds of stuff having to do with fertility.
Mm-hmm. Got it. Another question, also on the subject of kosher, from Mark. He says this, I vaguely remember you speaking about the issue of halal, which is the Islamic kosher, in a previous Q&A, but he cannot remember the conclusion. Could you please go back over that subject and reiterate the conclusion to the subject of whether it's okay to
eat halal? The Muslim laws on what we could, in Jewish circles, we would say kosher, are exactly the same. The Muslims have the same rules of kosher and clean and unclean that the Judaism and Jews have. So when you hear something, well, this is halal food or halal certified food, you know, it's no different than if you have the Union of Orthodox Circle thing on it from the rabbis. Now, I'm not of the faith of Judaism. You know, I believe in the Messiah. Judaism doesn't. Do I still believe in kosher? Yes. So I have any problem eating kosher that's been certified by rabbis? Absolutely not. Do I have the same problem with Islam? You know, if it's been it's the same rules, it's the same laws for classifying food. If I don't have the problem with Judaism doing it, then I shouldn't have any problem with Islam because it's the same stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a member of either one of those religions. So I'm just following the commandments, what I call biblical kosher, and if it meets the definition of biblical kosher, I don't have a problem with it. And I don't care what the label says on it.
So for those that might say that if it was meat sacrificed to Allah because it went through that proper channel,
that would be the question. Yeah, meat sacrificed to idols, meat sacrificed to other. Now we're talking about integrating a religious ritual.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 8 tells us a lot about that. And Paul basically says that if someone, a host, announces to you, oh, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to and that this was the ritual that was done, then you're to abstain.
Right.
However, if you walk in and that's not announced, but that's where the meat came from, then you're to receive it as a blessing from the Lord just like you would. But the issue is your conscience. It's not the meat anymore. It's your conscience. If your conscience is telling you don't participate because you think someone will think you're involved with it, then abstain. Do abstain. That's what Paul teaches us. Mm-hmm. That's called eating meat sacrificed to idols. And it really is a conscious issue. If you have no consciousness whatsoever in that regard, then you're free to partake. Because our faith represents belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his commandments. As long as we stay with that, we're fine. When we start mixing it with other things, that's when we get in trouble. And that was his counsel on that.
Very good. We have a question all the way from the Netherlands. Andre asks, you say in one of your video teachings that one who teaches and keeps God's commandments will be greatly rewarded in the kingdom. Do you have scripture references for me so that I can read that for myself?
Well, as a matter of fact, that was a very simple one to answer. That's from Matthew chapter 5, where the Messiah is answering the question about, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." If I continue to read verse 19, following that same thought, here's what he says. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the Messiah is clearly saying the person who keeps the commandments, teaches the commandments, is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, he's going to receive a great reward in the kingdom. That's what he'll be received. That's when we get to the kingdom, we receive the reward for it. So you're going to receive a great reward in the Messiah's kingdom at the end. So that's that verse is Matthew 5, verse 19.
The words of Yeshua directly. Very good. Thomas asks, we have a question about with regarding to baptism or mikvah. He asks this, "Should we get baptized in the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus? Everywhere in the New Testament, received people were baptized in Jesus' name, not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Please explain."
Well, the title Father, Son, and Holy Ghost actually comes from Matthew 28, when the Messiah gives the Great Commission to the disciples. "Go and teach others as I've taught you," baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the reference where you hear that structure and so forth. You're right. Other times in the New Testament, we hear people baptized in the name of Yeshua. Do we believe that Yeshua is God? The answer is yes. Yes, we do. If you're baptized in the name of God, then you're baptized in the name of God. I think what the Messiah was specifically doing, he was just emphasizing how powerful that is. That when you're baptized in God, you're baptized in the fullness of God, all of God. You know, and but the people who want to emphasize the exact wording, the exact, that is, there's something where you're missing the essence of something here. The what the Messiah is doing for you, what God is doing for you, the redemption of the Messiah, that far outweighs the specific pronunciation, the specific words. Now you're getting into a religious ritual thing, and rituals and symbolic things are to help us to illustrate the faith, and so, but that's not the substitute for the faith. We're talking about something that takes place inside the person, not what is heard outside of the person. So can you get baptized in that way? Sure you can. And by the way, I've done it. In fact, when we do most of the mikvahs, we do it in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, just simply because we're in the business of making disciples, and that's what the Messiah instructed the disciples to do. But if I hear someone, "Well, I was baptized in the name of Yeshua," wonderful. You're baptized in the name of God. Praise the Lord. You know, there's no need to get re-baptized so you say it right. And things like that.
Those that would make the distinction would think that Yeshua is something different than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That doesn't qualify. But, you know, the New Testament clearly teaches this, and this is one of the key doctrines of our faith, is in Yeshua is the fullness of God. If you get Yeshua, you got God. You got all of them. Okay, and when you get the Father, you get all of them too. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get all of them. You know, if you're dealing with God through whatever manifestation God is illustrating or showing himself to you, you're still dealing with the same God, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of restoration, the God of the King of the universe, the Creator. You're dealing with the same God. There's only one God. They're all unified. They're all one God.
Right. Amen. Here's another question related to the subject of mikvah. It comes from Kay. She says this, "I don't believe that I read this somewhere, but always wondered something about the return of the exiles from the wilderness. Would it be a possibility that all the children will have gone through a mikvah before entering the land, coming out of the wilderness? It seems to be a pattern, but I don't recall any prophecy about the end times saying that we would go through a mikvah between, say, the Great Tribulation and entering into the kingdom." Any thoughts on this?
Yeah, one of the things that Paul emphasizes on the ancient Exodus that he refers to when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, that they were effectively mikvahed at that time. Mm-hmm. That they were mikvahed out of, and mikvahed to come before the Lord. And by the way, God also insisted that Moses instructed the people before God came down on the mountain to give the Torah, they all had to take a mikvah bath too. I would expect that in the Great Tribulation, as we are, you know, traveling around and so forth, there's going to come a moment where we're all going to get mikvahed. That the Lord will call for that before the Lord appears. What is the reason for the mikvah and all of these things? As you get ready to go and approach the Lord commands you to take the bath, to come and present yourself clean and proper before the Lord. So we do a mikvah. That's one of the reasons why we call for a mikvah as soon as you make a profession of faith. Present yourself now to come into the presence of God and learn from Him. You know, to continue to walk from Him. You know, take the steps to prepare yourself in this relationship. And we have it in the ancient history. When people used to go to the temple, they'd take a mikvah in the morning before they went up on the Temple Mount. I certainly would believe, although it does not emphatically have to say it, it's complete. It's consistent with all the principles. If the Messiah is getting ready to come back here and live with us, and we're getting ready for Him to come back and live with us, I would expect there's going to come a moment and the Great Tribulation thing, where we are going to be taking a mikvah to get ready for to come into His presence.
Hopefully one of water and not of fire.
Well, in a strange sort of way,
baptism by fire.
It could be a baptism by fire.
Right.
And it could be part of the whole picture of the resurrection.
Right.
The completely changing of our mortal bodies out into our immortal bodies. In effect, you could call that a mikvah. That's right. Getting us ready to come into the presence of God. And so what a mikvah means, and the transitional part, that's certainly modeled in those things. Remember, a mikvah, for the most part, is not about the water itself. It's about the metaphor. It's about the understanding of the transition that's taking place.
Right. And being born or reborn of water, there's so many patterns in life. Every child, every baby is born of water.
Every seed that sprouts is born of water.
And also with almost, we'd have to go through the whole study, but almost every major Bible story begins some way in some of water. Noah is a baptism of the earth. Abraham had to cross a river before he began
Water typically is the symbol of eternal life.
Right.
Where there's water, there's life. Where there's not water, there's not life.
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly true in the Middle East and in Israel.
Yeah.
And that's part of the reason why you see all the testimony of Yeshua, that for some reason the gospel writers always remind you where the water is at, near where the Messiah was doing things.
Right.
It's all part of the symbology of life.
And it's a cycle. It's a constant cycle. Joshua took the children of Israel across the Jordan. That was a water. You had the baptism at the beginning of Yeshua's ministry.
It never ends. The storyline keeps going.
It's a cycle of something being
I would expect
water.
In the future that will continue.
Absolutely. All right, we have a question from Bruce. He wants to ask about the subject of the abomination of desolation. He asks this: the prophesied abomination of desolation, which occurs in the midst of the week, upon fulfillment, will be such an obvious, unmistakable, red-letter trigger event that many Messianic believers are on edge before each Pesach, looking for the erection of an altar and its dedication and desecration at the beginning of Jacob's trouble. He asks this, though: should we not first be looking for the covenant to be confirmed with many for 1 week, which will precede the abomination, he says, by approximately 3.5 years, or do you feel that the covenant to be confirmed with many for 1 week has already occurred? Or may it be so subtle that Messianic believers will miss it? Let me go ahead and read the passage here from the prophet Daniel here, chapter 9, verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. And so he's asking, should we be looking more for the confirmation of the covenant? Is that a sign to precede the abomination of desolation? Should that be an obvious sign that we see preceding the abomination of desolation.
All right. This subject here, this verse is part of, you go back to the passage of verse 24 and down, it's what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. And this is the centerpiece of most people's eschatology theory, what's happening in the final years. And what typically most Christian eschatology has given us is that we only focus on the last 7 years. So you've heard this thing about the seven-year tribulation, that this covenant gets signed, and that starts the seven-year tribulation. I don't concur with that. I don't believe that's at all what he's saying. I think that the whole stage is being set really to understand the abomination of desolation. But there is a seven-year thing that is specifically addressed there if you look at the whole sequence. Without getting into a completely elaborate teaching, I believe the 70 weeks of Israel is really 70 Shavuots. Shavuots is the Feast of Weeks that happens once a year. That there's a set of 70 years that the final generation is a part of. And that we're talking about the completion of these 70 Shavuots. And by the way, the Hebrew word there for weeks is actually the plural of the Feast of Weeks. It's the plural of the Feast of Weeks. And while Christianity hasn't been keeping the Feast of the Lord, if you start keeping the Feast of the Lord, all of a sudden that just jumps out right at you. Mm-hmm. And if you look at modern Israel today, okay, how long has Israel been around? Well, we've had our we're coming up on the 67th anniversary of Israel. We're approaching 70 years of Israel. And, oh, by the way, back about 3.5 years ago, something tremendous did take place in the world, and it had to do with the world coming to the position to agree on the dividing of the land of Israel. Which, by the way, Joel says the dividing of the land of Israel is one of the reasons for the day of the Lord. The inference that he shall confirm the covenant, most people tie back to the Antichrist, becomes to get involved in the things. I don't have the time to lay the whole thing out because we're talking about a complete study of the end times. And going through all the different theories and laying them all out and so that you kind of get to the conclusion. So let me answer the question directly. I believe we already have had the Isaiah 28 covenant of death. We've already had it. That's what's been going on called the Middle East Peace Accord. The peace and security agreement. By the way, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5, while they're saying peace and security, sudden destruction will come. Sudden destruction is a reference to the Great Tribulation. We are saying peace and security. We're saying the Middle East Peace Accord. We're in the last generation. We're using the very language of this agreement having to do with Israel. So you could take every one of those prophecies and you can find direct application to the Middle East politic landscape that is going on in the world right now. I mean, down to the point where even the leaders of the various nations have referred to the Middle East peace agreement as the covenant with death, which is what Isaiah calls it specifically, and how it would be annulled. Well, we see the Middle East peace agreement has been annulled. I mean, the very last efforts at the moment are trying to put together this peace agreement thing, and it won't stick. It won't work. It doesn't apply. It's like what Isaiah described it. Mm-hmm. It all builds this frustration and it not working. It builds to the abomination of desolation. I would remind everybody, the Antichrist does not come to power until at the start of the Great Tribulation. He's only given 42 months to rule. So this idea that he comes to power and he's in the world operating for 3.5 years before the Great Tribulation is sheer nonsense. The prophecy limits him specifically to only in the days of the Great Tribulation. So the idea that we're looking for the Antichrist to emerge and there's 3.5 years and then we have a Great Tribulation, that just doesn't hold up. The prophecies about the Antichrist does not support that.
Right.
So it's been we have heard about the 7-year tribulation. We've heard about the 3.5 years of peace and then 3.5 years of tribulation. These are all the theories that support the pre-tribulation rapture. That's all they are. But if you lay that down, and let's just go back and see what the prophecy specifically says. All of the focus is on getting you to the abomination of desolation. But this 70 weeks is a thing that tells you about the last generation. Mm-hmm. And it says, you know, as the Messiah says, this generation shall not pass before all is accomplished. And so there are really signs that tell us about the last generation, not about sequence of events. The reason we have the book of Revelation is to tell us all the events of the last 3.5 years.
Right.
So that's how I address that. And they put the emphasis is on what... Let me go one more point. When this question was asked by the disciples to the Messiah, did he start off explaining the 70 weeks of Israel? No. He did refer to the prophet Daniel. Mm-hmm. But he focused only on the prophecy of the abomination of desolation.
Right.
To focus on that.
Right.
I think that was good counsel.
Amen to that. On the subject of the Antichrist, our next question comes from Cristobal, who asks, according to Matthew 24, it seems like the Antichrist would be some kind of Jesus to the secular world. Do you think that he would be proclaimed as the Messiah? Is that the deception Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24?
There are several distinct prophecies that tell us about the Messiah, just like there's several specific prophecies that tell us about the Messiah. If you want to do a comparative study, take the prophecies of the Messiah and examine what Yeshua did and how he fulfilled them, you can take the same prophecies that the anti-Messiah set down and analyze them. So let's draw a couple of conclusions. What does the prophecy say? He's not a religious man. There is a false prophet who works in conjunction with him. That's the religious man. That's the one who brings the religious dimension into it. He is to be a secular world leader. He believes in the God of fortresses, of armies and navies. He's that type of man. And it says that he comes from the people who destroyed the temple. Who were the people who destroyed the second temple?
Romans.
The Romans. He has to come from those nations. So he has to be a prince who rises up in the midst of that, that comes from that same area. It's an extension of the judgments that fell upon Egypt and upon, fell upon Israel, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. It's this extension of that. Those are just a couple of examples where we have very precise information given to us about the prophecies of the Antichrist. Now, what a lot of people tend to do is they take themes of what they imagine is going to be happening, and they try to build an Antichrist that would fit into that theme. We don't have to do that. The prophecy is very specific about him and gives us very specific things to look for concerning him. In the study that I've done, there are 41 discrete prophecies that identify the Antichrist, right down to the number of his name. 20 of those are, you have to be in the Great Tribulation to see them fulfilled. So there's only 21 of them that are available for us to review possible candidates, mm-hmm. you know, for it. And those are enough to tell us some very specific things. We're looking for a guy who's a prince, who's going to come from the Roman Empire, and he's going to be a secular leader, and yet at the same time somehow supportive of, you know, he's going to allow people to worship him, to make him a Messiah figure.
Right.
And there's going to be a statue made of him. A whole series of things that are going to happen. The false prophet is going to be promoting him mm-hmm. To the world. And so there's a lot of things that we can examine for candidates for the Antichrist at that point.
On that exact same subject, Anthony asks, is it possible that the Antichrist could be Muslim?
I think that he will somehow cater some Muslim influence, but no, I don't believe he will be. The prophecy that specifically says that he does not follow the God of his fathers. And so what that basically says is all of the religions that his fathers may have been a part of, whether it was Muslim or whether it was Christianity or whatever it was, he doesn't follow that. He's kind of his own guy. And he sets himself up as God, you know, above the commander of the host. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, he's not going to follow a particular religion. He is a religion in and of himself when he comes.
Right. But I think in our socio-political landscape of the world, I think we could definitely see that the Muslim religion would certainly easily be a part of any sort of future global
conflict.
Rule or conflict
yeah,
or domination.
The issue is conflict,
right.
And you're absolutely right. Well, we can see it in the Middle East today.
Right.
When we start talking about Muslims, you're overwhelmed with the sheer conflict
right.
That is present, and that's the kind of chaos and conflict associated with the rule of the Antichrist, associated with the Great Tribulation,
right.
And that's where that all ties in.
Right. All right. Very good. Ansi, I hope I'm saying that name correctly, is asking this from South Africa. How do we do a Sukkot feast in South Africa? Can you give us the program that you do in your area? What does the word say about how we must practically do it? They want to set up something in the province of Limpopo in South Africa.
Well, during South Africa, it's at the change of the season. So you're coming out of winter and into springtime. We are coming out of summer here in the North American hemisphere. We're coming out of summer into, you know, the fall.
That'd be a different kind of experience.
Well, it might be, you know, weather-wise and so forth. You might have to be a little bit, you know, get ready to be warmer
right.
Than we normally would. That's just the environmental issues. But part of what Sukkot is all about is going out and making yourself subject to God and the natural elements and trusting God and building a temporary shelter. That's the principle of it. I would encourage my brethren that are on the other hemisphere to do keep these feasts, subject to, you know, the environment and the things you can. I wouldn't suggest you go out and try to do in a tent in winter weather unless you know what you're doing. The feasts are not given to us that will harm us. They're given to us so that we can have festivals of joy. I've never had a snowstorm at Sukkot. I've had an ice storm, and I've had cold, wet rain, and we had to stay warm, which is the basic elements. So if you want to learn more for this person, you know, contact the ministry. We'd be happy to answer and give more detail. We obviously have written a book called The Tribulation Handbook, Lessons Learned from the Feast of Tabernacles, what we've learned from that. That might be resources. But I always encourage people, if you want to learn how to set up a Sukkot in your area, go visit a Sukkot that's being done somewhere else. See what it is, experience what it is. Then you can learn kind of become, when you go back home, to how to set up one in your area for the brethren.
Right. I think the key commandment is getting out of your home,
dwelling
in something temporary,
and establishing the camp of the Lord.
Absolutely. All right. We have a couple of questions that are a little bit along the same line, one with a little bit more detail here. This one comes from Peggy. She says, "Hi, Monty. Happy to report we now have a mobile sukkah and look forward to spending Sukkot with you all next year. In the meantime, they're gathering things to prepare for the greater Exodus." So they have a couple of questions specifically here regarding Luke chapter 17. They ask this, is preparing for the greater Exodus akin to one who tries to save their own life? And they're referencing Luke 17, verse 33, that says, "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it." And then they continue the question on regarding the next few verses. In the evangelical church we formerly attended, we heard that it was taught both ways. One pastor said, if you want to be taken to heaven, and another said, if you want to be left because of the promise about the Lamb. So we're trying to decide, do you want to be the one taken or do you want to be the one left? What's the proper way to interpret this scripture here from Luke 17?
All right. Well, first of all, the wise prepare. The unwise don't prepare. That's a biblical principle. To keep Sabbath, you have to prepare to keep the Sabbath. There's actually a day of preparation to get your home ready, to your family ready to observe Sabbath. Same thing with all the feasts. Anything that you do with the Lord requires some degree of preparation. Mm-hmm. Preparing yourself to come and do the things with the Lord. Walking in impulsively, spontaneously doesn't work. And there's nothing in the world that works like that. So the wise prepare, the unwise don't. So that's a basic principle. But let's talk about the verse that says, he who attempts to save his own life will lose it. He who is willing to give up his life, his will be saved. There's a lot of people, when they come to the subject of preparation, they're thinking about how to save themselves. They do their own analysis, and they say, well, this is what I'm going to need, and this is the bunker I'm going to dig my hole in the ground with. And basically what the Lord says, if that's what you're doing, you're going to die there. That's where you die. So what is the difference between the person who's preparing for the Lord and the person who was just a prepper, shall we say, a doomsday prepper? The person who's preparing for the Lord, the context of everything that he's doing is based on what the Lord has said. And by the way, one of the things the Lord has said is, I'm going to be the one that will deliver you. Now, how did the children of Israel, did they get delivered out of Egypt? Well, they followed the instructions of the Lord, they gathered into the camps, and the Lord gave them a pillar and a cloud and led them. And there was a lot of things God did for them, providing water, providing food, the manna. And so God got credit for it, and God did it. Now, do we believe that in this end-time scenario, God's going to step in and do similar kinds of things for us? The answer is, if you refer to the prophecies and believe it, yes. In fact, what God says is, I will lead you to springs of water. I will provide you water. I will give you hidden manna. You know, he said, we're not going to starve to death. We're not going to die of thirst. In fact, the defense of the camp, he says, I will go out and meet your enemies. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's already given. But there's one ingredient that you need in survival and deliverance that he doesn't say he does for you. It's called a shelter. It's a sukkah. It's your tabernacle, your tent. So what does he do? Well, he gives us a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, and we come and we learn, by coming to obey the Lord, we learn how to set up a sukkah. Every one of us at the Feast of Tabernacles, we get our tent ready to go, the gear that goes with the tent, and we set it up and we dwell in it and we worship the Lord for 8 days. Guess what? There's the training program for you to be delivered at the end of days. There's the very training program. So he says every family is to have a sukkah. So our preparation is specifically to get that sukkah ready to go so that we're ready to join the camp and join the Lord. Now that's completely different. I will tell you this right now. That's a completely different mentality and a completely different practical matter compared to what I call the doomsday preppers. The doomsday preppers are all about getting in a piece of ground and holding it. We don't hold any ground. We're in a camp, we move, and the Lord leads us from place to place to place. That's a completely different defensive posture. Ours is based on mobility. Theirs is based on making a fortress of defending themselves. So the doomsday prepper, somebody comes to attack them. And by the way, those guys that build those underground facilities and so forth, I can tell you how to defeat it. All you need is one explosive charge right at the door. Put one explosive, one stick of dynamite right down the vent, you know, the air vent. And the compression inside of that bunker will kill everybody instantly. That is not a defense at all in any way, shape, or form. And it was built to be a defense, and it's not defensive at all. It can be overcome so quickly, you know, by people. And you just, I don't know if people have hand grenades in those days, but do you think they might have dynamite? Do you think they might have some explosive materials, you know, on the thing? There was a story told of a fellow who built an underground bunker. He kidnapped some poor kid, and the sheriff's office went there to get him. Well, all they were trying to do was breach the door. All they were trying to do was just break the lock on the door. They put a breach because of the underground shelter. Killed him instantly when they breached the door. The compression inside killed him instantly. Wow. It's a death trap. And the idea of picking up arms, you know, and defending yourself in a firefight, is the silliest, craziest thing that you could possibly... And people that are in warfare, they know this. If you want to have a lesson on this, just you and your buddies go out and do the paintball thing. On the first exercise of paintball, everybody gets shot. Okay, well, so much for that. You know, we all got shot. Now what did we accomplish? First firefight, you lost.
Right.
That's not a way to go. That's not a way if you're trying to survive.
Right.
You don't want to get in a firefight with anybody.
Right.
And that's a completely different mentality. I think when the Messiah talked about he who attempts to save his life, it's those kind of methodologies. And they're going to die.
Right.
Whereas we, the Lord tells us to get in the camp and follow the Lord, and the Lord does the delivering. It's a completely different posture.
Right.
Completely different way of thinking.
You may have answered that in that answer, but Viomi asked something a little bit more simple, so maybe that can kind of wrap this up a little bit. I believe that I'm at the end of the age and that I'm the generation that will see the promised land. How do we get ready for that?
Learn everything you can learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. Pay attention to Jerusalem, the events that are going on in Jerusalem, and get in fellowship with your like-minded brethren who are paying attention to these prophecies and paying attention to these things.
Got it. One more little note here. The second half of this other question, specifically with regards to the context of Luke 17:34, I tell you that at night, two people, one will be in bed, one will be taken, another will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, one will be left. In the context of that, which ones are the ones taken? Is that to judgment or is that taken to deliverance?
The Luke passage, as compared to the Matthew 24 passage, Luke summarizes a whole bunch of end time prophecies and kind of puts them together. There's a few verses where he talks about the siege of Jerusalem, then there's some where he talks about the end of the age, and some he talks about the resurrection. In that particular reference, he's actually talking about the gathering to Armageddon.
Okay.
The specific prophecies about God gathers his enemies to a place for them to be defeated in the gathering of Armageddon. They're gathered to judgment.
So then you might be the one that gets taken.
You don't have enough information in the Luke passage. What you have is little snippets of a whole collage of many topics.
Okay.
You go to the other Gospels, you go to the other prophecies, it kind of all sorts itself out.
Got it. All right. Next question, which you've already touched on it a little bit in this session and on many times previous. It's only four words, but the profundity of the question is very relevant. You probably can answer it very quickly, or you can take as much time as you'd like. Moises asks, very simply, is Yeshua God Jehovah?
Amen and amen. He is. Yeshua is the Lord. If you go and do the most simple, basic study of the definition of God as revealed by God in Scripture, you can do a one-for-one match of everything that Yeshua said and did of himself. He is God who came in the flesh of a man to make redemption for us, to be the sacrifice for us. He's the Lamb of God. He had to die for us. Now, the picture of the sacrifices are all given to us by Moses and the law. Abraham gave us the promise that God would give us a lamb that would come from God. Yeshua came, fulfilled all of the proper procedures for the presentation of a sacrifice, a substitution for us to pass us from death to life. But it was God who did it for us.
Only God could
have done it. Only God could have done it. No man could do this.
Right.
So Yeshua, although he came in the form of a shape of a mortal man, he came simply to be able to relate to us correctly, which is what he promised he would do, and he came to offer himself for us.
Amen. Here's a question from Deborah. She asks, can you please explain the gifts given to the church according to the reference scriptures, which I'll read here in a second. And is there really such thing as a fivefold ministry as is taught in the Christian church? Can you explain biblically your thoughts on whether or not there are still apostles and prophets appointed by God in the church today? The referenced passages are Ephesians 4:11, where it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Also 1 Corinthians 12:28, God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues.
Well, the scripture tells us very clearly that what God has done is built a kind of a hierarchy of ministry. In other words, certain people are anointed and tasked to do certain things for the edification of all of the believers, the body of the Messiah. And there's giftings that are given to us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We receive various empowerments, if you will, that enables us to work together for the betterment of all the brethren. So are there still to this day apostles and prophets and teachers? And what's the other, evangelists?
Evangelists and pastors.
Yeah. Yes. The answer is yes. We have all of them. Now, the tricky one for most people is the apostle one. Mm-hmm. Okay, because we always tack the title apostle onto the original disciples. And some churches, some denominations say there are no more apostles. There are no more apostles. What is an apostle? As compared to an evangelist, as compared to a teacher, as compared to a pastor. So let's go through a very quick biblical definition. What are those different offices and what do they represent? An apostle is a person who comes and establishes a whole new work of God. He might be the first person who goes into a nation or first person who goes into a community. And he comes as an apostle to start a new work. You know, of God. That's what an apostle does. So the disciples were all apostles because they were starting this new covenant work to the nations, to all of the peoples. That's the reason why we call them apostles. At the same time, they were teachers too. And teachers are raised up. They're the ones that edify you and teach you what the scripture says, what their instructions of God are. An evangelist, well, he's the one who reaches into the community first with a great message. He evangelizes. He does the work of an angel. He is a ministering spirit. He is a person who goes and ministers specifically to an area, just like angels go and minister to people. People do this. They're called evangelists. Okay? Pastors. You do the work of angels.
Right.
Pastors, obviously, are shepherds of flocks. So in a community, you would have a flock of brethren, and you have a pastor or a shepherd who takes the oversight for them to shepherd them along. So all of those working positions are still in effect. And it's just the same thing like if you had titles of you have an architect, you have a carpenter, you have a plumber, you have an electrician. Those are different tasks, but we're all working on the same building, so to speak. Well, we have apostles, we have evangelists, we have prophets, all of these people who are working toward the edification of it. And they're not, we tend to use the apostle thing more of a title than as a description of the work that was being done by the early disciples. We give them a title. Well, there were 12 apostles, you know, and then some church people go around and say, there's no more apostles. Well, if you look in Revelation chapter, I think it's 2, Yeshua gives a warning to the last day that there are some who are coming and saying they're apostles, and that you're to test them and measure them out. So there is an expectation there would be other people coming and doing the work of apostles. In a strange sort of way, you could say in this generation, it's not so strange. You could actually make this argument that, for example, Lion and Lamb Ministries helping to establish messianic ministries all around. I'm doing a kind of an apostolic work. I'm doing a new work that's completely separate from all of the previous works. There's no organization that, you know, we actually formed the organization that's doing the work. And so to a certain extent, we're doing the work of an apostle. Mm-hmm. At the same time, since we're dealing with a prophetic subject, we're also doing the work of a prophet. We're passing on the prophecies of God. I'm also a Torah teacher, so I'm doing the work of a teacher. I reach out into new communities and go and visit new communities. I'm doing the work of an evangelist. And by the way, I have a local assembly here that I take responsibility for some brethren. I'm doing some pastoral work. The fact is that in the course of a time, you know, if you're really into the ministry and in the faith, you probably do a little bit of all of it. But if someone really focuses on one particular area, then that's how we would classify that work.
Any issue with calling it a fivefold ministry as it's
described? Well, that's the thing that is the Christian church really emphasizes that. I guess I don't have really a problem with that. Mm-hmm. But to tell you the truth, it's a kind of a statement of the obvious. You know, this is the way the Lord works. This is the way it usually works well. So yeah, there tends to be these five functions. you know, I can make the same thing. At Sukkot, you know, we have people who are responsible for security. We have people in charge of food. We have people who are responsible for assisting people in the camp. We have registration people. So I could go around and say, well, you know, the Sukkot has a 12-fold ministry. Yeah, there's all these different functions, all these different tasks, but it's really just talking about how things get done.
All right. The next question comes from Deborah, and her it's in reference to Acts chapter 2, verse 46, which reads, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." She asks, "Can you please explain what this means, day by day, continuing in one mind, breaking bread from house to house, and taking their meals?" The question is this: when Messianic Jews go to the temple to pray, is it pre-planned prayer, or are they led by the Spirit in prayer? And are there only certain priests required to go to the temple daily? Does the Messianic community meet weekly for church service, like the Christian church on Sunday, or is your fellowship in word house to house, as may be described here in Acts chapter 2?
Well, let me address Acts chapter 2 here first. What is being described here is historically how did things first get started? And by the way, when the new believers of the Messiah first got started, there were no synagogues established, places of worship where they would assemble. There was no assembly place for any of them. They just all of a sudden there's all these believers. And so what the first thing they did was they met in homes. They gathered together. And as they said there, they were frequently in fellowship with one another to the extent that, well, we're going to have dinner at this person's home, and then we're going to be over there for that person's home, and we're going to be over to that person's home. And they were meeting daily, breaking bread together, having meals together. They were talking about the level and the intensity of the fellowship that they were having as they initially got started. So that's the answer to that question. That was an initial activity that was taking place before anything was established, anything was organized for the brethren at that point.
Sounds very similar to what the Messianic community has done over the years.
Heavy emphasis on the messy part of the Messianic movement. Usually when in a community, when it first starts getting together, there's nothing organized. So what tends to happen? Well, various brethren host in their home, and they have the assembly meet with them, and we start out the same way that they started out in Acts 2.
Break bread together.
We break bread together. We fellowship with one another.
Right.
Before, as we get established, until we can get a congregational setting and really establish a congregation or an assembly of brethren together.
Yeah. I think the next phase to this question, though, is if we had a temple, would that be where we would celebrate?
Well, the temple certainly. Now, where the temple comes in is accessing the temple for the pilgrimage feast.
Mm-hmm.
The Torah teaches us three feasts we are to come to the temple and worship the Lord there. And in that particular case, the way it used to be observed in the land of Israel, sometimes a whole community would pack up and they would move to Jerusalem, and they would stay temporarily in Jerusalem to observe that feast in the temple in Jerusalem. They would bring their sacrifice in, it would be put on the altar, it's pulled off, it gives back to the person who he takes it back, and they have a feast. You know, they all would eat the feast together. There's three pilgrimage feasts, you know, that we cite. In some communities, the whole family couldn't come. So maybe the leader of the community or somebody representing the community, he would go representing that community, eat the feast of the Lord, representing. But the idea was everybody and their representative came to the temple to worship the Lord in Jerusalem at his place, mm-hmm. and the place where he put his name. I would expect in the future, in the kingdom, when we establish the temple, that we will find ourselves where leaders of communities will be coming to worship the Lord there, and then bringing back the good news and the edification to the rest of the people. And there may be those times when we'll have great assemblies, you know, before the Lord. The logistics of this is not really so much important, mm-hmm. as much as it is the community is worshiping the same God and we're recognizing the same things.
Right. Is there any issue if the synagogue in wherever you are is patterned after
the temple in Jerusalem. Because if you lived in Jerusalem, you would go there daily, and the priests would go and serve there daily, and people would visit daily. It, in our own communities and the synagogues, is the synagogue patterned in the same way?
Well, not so much the place or the physical place, but the manner of worship is.
Right.
The manner of you coming into the temple, that sort of, for example, in most of our services, we have a time of worship.
Mm-hmm.
We have music, and that's part of entering his courts with thanksgiving and praise.
Mm-hmm.
Then we have a certain liturgical element. We have a certain formal element where we declare his name. We, you know, some of us say the Shema. That's like coming before the altar. This is the testimony. We recognize the altar, and we recognize the redemption that God has provided for us.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's another thing where you transition into, if you will, the first sanctuary. So what do you have there? The bread, you have the light, and you have the fragrance, prayers. So you have all of the elements there that is a higher form of worship. And then, of course, beyond the veil is in the very presence of God, the mercy seat of God.
Mm-hmm.
All worship of God in most assemblies, whether they realize it or not, they're following that pattern.
Right.
You know, they follow the pattern of being greeted by the priest, welcomed in, then they come to the altar, they deal with that, the laver, they wash their hands, they enter into the sanctuary, they have the menorah light, they have the table of showbread, they have the altar of incense, they go beyond the veil. And that's what Yeshua, you know, by the way, one of the works of Yeshua is he rent the veil so that we all boldly may come before the throne of grace. So when we worship God in the Messiah, you know, we go all the way in to the temple. Now, are you physically in the temple? No. But in this temple that the Messiah built in here, the inner worship, that's the pattern you're following. So if you get with a group of brethren, and let's say we're meeting at someone's home, if you set an order to what we're doing,
mm-hmm.
You know, one comes with a spiritual song, another one comes with a word. So you're, whether you realize it or not, you're following the pattern of entering into the tabernacle, of entering into the worship of the Lord as he established.
Right. So I think you did answer this one other little part of it where it's like, is there some parts of it that of your congregational worship that is pre-planned prayer or some of it's led by the Spirit? It's kind of a combination of the two.
Well, there's moments when the Spirit will suddenly appear and prayer, particularly, and sometimes in worship.
Mm-hmm.
There'll be a certain degree of spontaneity in the dance or whatever.
Right.
And oh, by the way, teachers will tell you that as they go up to teach, they may have had something prepared, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit through them spoke, you know, to it, and they can give a testimony.
Absolutely.
So is there order to things? Yes, because the one of the instructions is what we do is decently and in order.
Mm-hmm.
So we have an order to things, but at the same time, God is free to express himself in the people in whatever method.
Very good. We have a question from Jeremiah. He asks, it seems few people understand exactly what the word concubine meant in Scripture. Can you please explain it? Specifically in Judges 19, it talks about a Levi traveling with his concubine and men attacked her. Maybe you can clarify that.
Well, the concubines are not wives. Okay, you have a wife, that's the one you enter into the covenant with, but concubines was a way of providing, a wealthy man, a rich man, could provide protection and covering for other females. And, by the way, they could bear children for him. And it was a part of increasing the house in the ancient times. And so the concubine can bear children to that leader of the house. And primarily, this was done primarily by kings because you had to have a certain wealth to be able to provide. You're not supposed to take anyone in that you can't provide for.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea, you either selected a woman to be another wife or you selected to be concubine. This was only an issue, a custom that was only done by those that could provide adequately for all of them. So kings would do it, and other rich people would do it. The Bible doesn't take issue with it. It just recognizes it as a custom. But the one thing that it does say, it says the order of the children, that they come, they receive their inheritance, and that you cannot change the order of the children. You can't give the inheritance of the firstborn to the secondborn or to somebody else. You have to give it to the firstborn. You have to recognize the order of them, and you have to honor that particular part. And obviously, you couldn't mistreat them. And once you took on the responsibility, you had to fulfill the responsibility. You couldn't just dump them off whenever you're done with them.
Very good. We have a question from Benjamin, specifically referencing Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1, where it says, "And a great sign appeared in the heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." He's specifically asking, what are your thoughts on this great sign in Revelation 12 that's expected to be seen? According to various astronomical software in the heavens or the sky on September 22nd, 23rd of 2017, how would this event factor into any projected end times timeline as far as
well,
a sign in the
heavens? I agree that what the Bible is describing here is what we would call an astronomical event having to do with the constellations. The original understanding of the constellations in the heavens was it told the story of God. Now, the Babylonians got a hold of it, and they turned it into something else. And so what the world now understands mostly about astrology is born out of the Babylonian influence. But it's very clear that priests and holy men of God studied the stars, and it was part of what their understanding of God's great plan was. So the book of Revelation is citing some very specific things as signs in the heavens, in accordance with the ancient way it used to be done. And it sounds to me like this could be the constellations involving Hydra, the dragon, Gemini, the female, or Virgo, the virgin.
Mm-hmm.
It could be involve a bright star, which is, represents the king.
The moon appearing in a
the
place
moon in a certain place.
The
These are
constellation.
All
right.
Astronomical things that could tell a story. This particular sign and these constellations, for the most part, centered from Jerusalem. And you got to have a place on the earth where you're going to, where you're observing this. If we use Jerusalem as a center, we're talking about an astronomical sign that could appear in the heavens as part of the heavens declare the glory of God that falls in the early winter time frame. So you're stretching a little bit from September, but Hydra usually shows up in the winter to get the full effect of it. It's a fascinating study area. I know of no, what I would qualify as real experts on the ancient astronomical understandings, but there are signs, there are evidences there, and just like lunar eclipses and solar eclipses, they're part of God's creation and they're part of certain basic natural signs to it. Revelation chapter 12 gives us one of those. I think when we get to those days, and suddenly that appears, that will have some meaning. I think it'll kind of reveal itself at that time.
Any projection forward is to something.
Well,
has to be confirmed.
Yeah. This is a case of we're anticipating it. Let's watch and observe. Let's see what the Lord does with it.
Right.
You know, He's given us His word beforehand, so when we see the event, we'll say, "Well, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord said." That's as far as we can take it at this point, I think.
All right. Very good. Charisse, I hope I'm saying that name correctly, has a couple of questions. One, I believe we are to keep the Sabbath. My question is there scriptural support to not going to Sunday service along with keeping the Sabbath? We are free to gather any day of the week in fellowship. Does attending a Sunday service cause a conflict or a stumbling block to Sunday worshipers who are deceived on which day to keep holy?
Well, you know, a lot of Messianics, when they first come to the faith, they find themselves keeping Sunday with their church brethren and keeping Sabbath with their Messianic brethren, trying to figure out how to sort this out.
Right.
I certainly went through that experience.
Mm-hmm.
Is it sin to do good on Sabbath? No, of course not. James says it's not sin. Is it sin to do good on the first day of the week? No.
No,
no, it's not either. Is it okay to worship God on the first day of the week? Amen and amen. Every day of the week. Amen. You know, there's no problem. Here's where the rub is. If you're going to a Sunday observance, and that assembly that you're part of stands up and says, you should not be keeping Sabbath. Now, that's a different matter.
Right.
You should not be part of that assembly. Those that would teach and advocate against the commandments of the Lord, you should not be a part of.
Right.
That's what happened to me. You know, when I heard the preacher stand up and say that the Lord changed the Sabbath, we don't keep this Saturday Sabbath anymore. We keep first day, and I said, wrong. You know, that's not what the Lord said.
Right.
That's error. I'm not going to participate with you any further.
Very good. Another question that kind of follows along the same lines, specifically about their Torah observant congregation that they attend as well. They say it's often said that we are saved by grace through faith in Yeshua. But stated more often is the statement that Yeshua is the Torah, and therefore if we don't keep the Torah, we are not saved. I understand this is a very fine line, but a very important line. Being saved by grace and not the law. My question is, does the Scripture say that a person is not saved if they do not observe the Sabbath or the dietary law?
No. What the Scripture says that if you obey the commandments, you get the blessings of God. And if you don't obey the commandments of the Lord, you get the curses. The ultimate curse is death. The ultimate curse. You're on the path of death
right. If
you do not keep the commandments. So that's the reason why there's a slurring a little bit here. We use the word save, and in the Christian community, we overuse the word saved. What we really should be using, the word the Bible really talks about, which is redemption. The redemption is the Messiah by faith. Okay? But obedience is what produces blessing. And by the way, in the course of your life, you will find that the blessings will save your life many times. In certain circumstances, it'll keep you from being harmed. And you guess what language you'll use? Oh, I was saved out of that. God saved me from that mess. So we'll use that. But we're not talking about redemption at that time. We're talking about some sort of deliverance. We're talking about something went better. Mm-hmm. And that's because we're not distinctive in the definition of the word. That word saved keeps being slurred over into having to do with keeping commandments or not keeping commandments.
On one hand, it can mean eternal judgment. On another hand, it could mean saved from harm and curse.
Yeah, I was saved by the bell. Is the classic one.
Right.
Well, that doesn't mean you go to heaven because the bell rang. And we're not talking, that's not the subject. We're talking about something completely different. We're just using that language to talk about deliverance or the completion of something, and it turned out okay.
Right.
Well, what we're really talking about is the difference between blessings and curses.
Right.
If you obey the Lord, you get the blessings. You disobey the Lord, you get the curses. And sometimes you call the blessings being saved. Mm-hmm. Our time has started to run out here. Do we have one last question?
One more question I think we can get to that you probably get through fairly quickly. From Joyce, she asks, where does God say, if you divide my land, I will divide yours?
Well, that's not a direct verse. Where it does say is that Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse thee that curse thee. And God tends to measure for measure treat people. If the nations come and divide the land of Israel, then stand by for measure, God will come and divide their land for them.
Right.
And split them apart, kind of thing. That's just God's poetic justice. That's a basic principle of blessing for blessing, curse for curse. However, the dividing the land is a very specific prophecy in Joel chapter 3, which brings about the day of the Lord, because the nations divide my land. Mm-hmm. That's the reason why they're going to receive the day of the Lord.
Right.
That's the reason why the dividing of the land of Israel right now is such a poignant topic, is because we're at the end of the age, we're the last generation, and here's that subject happening just as the prophet Joel said, which leads to the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that's the reason why that takes such note. But from a basic biblical principle of all of us as believers, if people come to you or to the land where you live in and they attempt to do harm to you, God has in his justice, he renders to them exactly what they intended to do to you.
Right.
And people who have come to curse my life, I have seen their lives cursed in the same manner, measure for measure, which I consider to be the righteousness of God.
And so the prophecy in Joel's a full circle completion of that.
We're talking about the whole end of the age thing. So it's Genesis 12:3 all the way to the end of the age and the day of the Lord.
It's a fulfillment of that.
Right.
of that prophecy and that curse.
All right, so we have come to the end of our time. I thank everybody for joining in the broadcast. We still have more questions. We'll try to include those in the next program that we have. But this is our program for this evening. Ephraim, thank you for joining me.
This was fun. We'll do it again.
We'll do it again. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then our program will come to a completion. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful questions, especially the questions that have come from those of our fellow believers that are in other lands from us. I'm so encouraged, Lord, by the many who are joining in this broadcast and joining in with this ministry to learn about their Messianic faith. And we ask, Lord, that you'd use this program powerfully in their hearts and lives to encourage them and build them up in their most holy faith. Thank you for all of this, for your mercy and your redemption. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Shalom and good evening.
Shalom.